The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
I've heard the Bible called lots of things. Heard it called fable, tradition, total error, spiritual poison, junk. People have maligned and ridiculed that book about as much as any other single thing I can think of in the history of the world, but there's one thing that is really shocking to hear the Bible called pornography. I talk about the Bible a good bit on this program for the obvious reason that I do believe the Bible to be a divinely inspired book, a handbook from a creator God who does exist, who put humankind upon this earth for a great purpose, and through that handbook reveals to us what that purpose is. You know, some of the interesting beliefs of people about the Bible are utterly fantastic. I have here a collection of stories from various news sources, religious publications, and sometimes the religious editors of newspapers who talk about accepted views, the various scholars and critics who call the Bible myth, error, exaggeration, tall stories, the mythical miracles of Christ, and all of these things that people accuse and malign about. There's almost every conceivable idea about the Bible that you could imagine. Some people claim Christ was a mushroom instead of being a human being, and that therefore Christians were really nothing but a drug culture. Their ideas that the Passover was a great plot and a book written to that effect. Practically anything you say against the Bible is sensationalized and fairly well even accepted by a lot of people. But when you begin to insist the Bible is true, that it can be demonstrated, that it has integrity, that is, that the Old Testament and the New Testament are mutually supportive of each other, that it is literally the inspired Word of God, then you're going to stir up a hornet's nest. One of the funniest things I've heard is this one from a Dr. Leslie Weatherhead, the former president of the Methodist Conference, who said that he would like to go through the Bible with a blue pencil. Now, I have books here that I have gone through. As a matter of fact, here's the Bible with some blue pencil, but that meant literally to make editorial remarks, editorial notes, so that people could extract from the Bible, or they could alter the Bible or change it, which the Bible itself commands that we should not do. But he said, cutting out, quote, a lot of the bloody massacres and a lot of smutty little pieces that the choir boys read on the choir. Now, I have to admit that that opinion of his was several years ago. By the same token, I think it's an enormously funny approach that someone would take of really worried about choir boys who, after all, can go to the corner drugstore and over an orange drink or a Coca-Cola, sit there and page through magazines that would blow Dr. Leslie Weatherhead's mind, and probably their parents as well. What is freely available, even in some of the commonly accepted women's magazines and men's magazines these days, seems to classify itself as pornography a little more readily than the Bible because of a few words the Bible uses that have passed out of usage. But you know, people have granular opinions about the Bible. They will say the Bible says all conversation at the dinner table stops because almost nobody knows what the Bible says, and therefore if somebody appears to be somewhat of an authority and he says, well, look, it says in the Bible, and then he gets his gigantic quotation which the Bible doesn't even have in it. But nobody can really become contentious over that because they don't know either. Biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high. I'll give you a few of the accepted views of scholars. Total belief is not necessary in the Bible, they say. A person can be Christian without believing that every word of the New Testament is true, according to some majority of the American populace. Interviewers for the American and British Institutes on Public Opinion questioned a cross-section of adults in their respective countries, and at the time that this survey was made, there was about a 66% of the United States who believed that every word in the New Testament was true, where 24% did not, and 10% were uncertain. The amazing thing we're going to see in a short couple of programs or so, I'll let it run as long as it needs to, in going through a harmony of the Gospels. And that is a book that I have right here, which is by A.T. Robertson. It is by Harper, that's the publisher. And what it does is to take the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel writers, who after all were just like scribes, they were just like reporters, they were eyewitnesses to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and they harmonize, that is, in this book, they took all four of them, instead of reading Matthew's account, then reading Mark's, then Luke's, and then John's, they took the chronology of the life and ministry of Christ, and they put these scriptures together interwove the story so you're reading it in chronological sequence. So instead of turning back and forth through the Bible, from Matthew to Luke's account, back to Mark's account, find out if John said anything about it, which he might not have. Some of them gave the account all by themselves. Sometimes all four of them gave the account, as in the crucifixion, for example. Sometimes only two, sometimes three. Sometimes one person adds one point that another one leaves out. Now, this doesn't bend my mind out of shape at all, because I do believe it has integrity, internal and contextual integrity. And I believe that where you find one person, such as Matthew, including something that is very important, Luke doesn't need to, nor John, where you find something that is very, very important, all four may zero in on the point. But the example that I feel is important is that God can and does use and speak through and write through human instruments. His Word reveals that that is what He does, that it's quite possible that the Holy Spirit of God could guide the minds of man to make sure they could keep these texts that they are writing free from error. And then when the Bible itself says internally, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, when it says that the Bible is truth, that's what Jesus said, thy word is truth, when it says you ought to study the Scriptures to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, when it says there would be line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, that the Bible is deliberately written that way, that they may stumble and fall away backward and be snared and be taken. Then you see what Jesus said in the 13th chapter of Matthew, that the Bible was, believe it or not, as astounding as it may seem, deliberately written in such a fashion that the average person will have difficulty in understanding it, because it all has to do with attitude. If you are in a right and a humble and a thirsting and a seeking, objective, non-biased, childlike attitude of believing that the Bible is the divinely inspired Word of God, and looking for what the Bible says, the Bible begins to become clear. If you're in a carnal-minded, doubting attitude, if you're in an attitude of suspicion or any reservations in your mind about whether the Bible is God's Word or not, it's a perplexing, confounding book. And people just say they can't understand it. It's called a book that nobody understands. A confusing book, people say. So it's no wonder to me that even theologians say that they can't understand the Bible. And when they wander a little bit afield from some cherished scriptures, they tend to get lost. You know, in just a moment, I'm going to show you some of the most surprising statements that are made by the ministry, the clergy, and future ministers in this country about disbelief in the Bible, the fact that even though, and I can draw the salesman analogy, that these men might appear to be salesmen of the Holy Scriptures, practitioners, teachers, preachers, believers of the Bible, and come to you as the general public and say, I believe thus and such, you'd be amazed at the profound doubts in the minds and the hearts of literally thousands of the ministry, the clergy, inside the United States, as the late Bishop Pike at one time admitted, he found himself even in the pulpit assailed by some of the most profound doubts. What am I doing here? Why am I preaching and teaching these things? And that's not an exact quote. But he had to admit that he, too, had certain reservations and doubts from time to time. Now, that's a human failing. But on the other hand, many people do not believe the Bible should be taken literally, and yet they're busily preaching to their congregations that they must believe in the Bible. Somewhere in that, there seems to be an apparent contradiction.
In the grounds of a United Nations building in New York stands the statue of a man wielding a large hammer with a paraphrase of this well-known Bible prophecy engraved in its granite base. Men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But when? When will man's dreams become reality? What would it take for the Arabs and Israelis to lay down their arms? What would it take for Russia and China to become allies? What would it take for all nations to forge their armaments into farm tools? The whole gospel of Jesus Christ is about a soon coming world government that will bring world peace. For a full understanding of this message of hope, request your free copy of What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God? Read how mankind will learn to forge his swords into plowshares. Request, What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God? For your free copy, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.
During about the past half century, the Bible has been subjected to a kind of a professorial scholarly scrutiny unlike any other book in all of history. I imagine there is not a single university that has a theological course in it. There isn't a single theological institution that doesn't have things in critical and exhaustive studies of various texts and the like, the transmission of the texts, the translations of them, the origin of the Bible, how we got it, how it's been preserved, how it's come down to us today. And for each one of these institutions and for every individual in the classes of the various institutions, you can find a wide range of human disagreement. And if you're talking about the human sphere, you're talking about scholarship, about man's intellectuality, that disagreement is inevitable and it's natural. Here are a few of the ideas on it. This was a statement by a religion editor of a leading wire service. He said, "Today there is wide agreement among non-fundamentalist Protestants with the words of theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, quote, 'We must take the Bible seriously, but not literally,'" end of quote. So if the Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill," you take that seriously, but not literally. If the Bible says, "The wages of sin is death," you take that seriously, but not literally. If Jesus says, "Thy word is truth," you take it seriously, but not literally. I don't quite know what is exactly technically meant by that, and I'm not quite sure I see their point of view. But Jesus implies that you ought to take it both seriously and literally. He said that the Word of God, and that meant the Old Testament because that was the only Word of God that was extant during his day, was truth. Of course, many people believe Jesus erred, that he made terrible mistakes. They're willing to forgive Christ for all of those mistakes. They're willing to believe in Jesus as a kind of a talisman, the leader of their Christian faith and belief, the founder and the one who instituted that Christianity. But they believe Jesus made a lot of mistakes about his statements in the Old Testament, about his fulfillments of prophecy, about his projections on into the future with regard to prophesying our time, the days in which we live right now in the space age. I don't. I believe he meant it literally. I believe it is to be literally fulfilled. I believe he was absolutely accurate down to the last little minuscule detail, and believe that the Bible is divinely inspired. But here's what they say. Christians, according to a professor of economics in a leading university in the United States, trying to find answers concerning their role in the world of business and the economy, must be wary of taking a too literal approach to the Bible. He said the Bible does not contain a system of ethics. It simply isn't designed for that purpose. Now, that is a profoundly disturbing statement to me. In the first place, I don't know what a teacher of economics is doing commenting on the Bible, but of course the Bible is open for commentary, and I suppose I'm free to comment on economics. But, be that as it may, he says it doesn't present a system of ethics, and I say it doesn't. Well, then why in the world does it have the Ten Commandments in it? If there is not a system of ethics in the Bible, what in the world are the Ten Commandments? What is the Sermon on the Mount? "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are you when men persecute you and despitefully use you and say all evil against you, all manner of evil for my name's sake." What in the world is the Bible if it is not a system of ethics, a way of living, laws, regulations, rules, and the graphic description of the human errors, failings, and mistakes in the face of the laws of God? The examples, as the New Testament says, that were written in the blood of the martyrs of the Old Testament, the lives of the people of Israel in the wilderness, that are our examples upon whom the ends of this age are come. If there is not a system of ethics in the Bible, I don't know what in the world the Bible is. It also, of course, is history, chronology, genealogies. It has to do with the life and the ministry of Christ. It has to do with the history of the early New Testament church. It has to do with a kind of a bird's eye view of the entire history of man from creation of humankind until the future millennial reign of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's what the Bible says it is, at any rate. But there's a great deal of commentary by other people about what they say the Bible is. Well, I told you that about choir boys reading smutty things, and that's rather hilarious to me. An Anglican clergyman says he believes that 80% of the Old Testament ought to be kept in a museum, where it could be freely available to scholars, but would not be thrust on the rest of the people. I don't think the Bible is really being thrust on anyone today. You may have a hard time finding out where yours is. A lot of people have one away somewhere in a cedar chest or a closet, or maybe it has a kind of a retired place there on the shelf in the family study or the den. They may have a little bitty prayer book or a little gospels, a little abbreviated one there that they
kept among their war souvenirs that were handed to them when they were going into battle. They may have a Bible underneath a doily with a rosebud in a little vase there. They may have a Bible on the table in a mortician's office. There may be a Bible carried by a bride down the aisle, usually with a white cover. But so far as the general populace really feeling that the Bible is being thrust upon them, I think that this clergyman could well just relax and not really be upset about that. Because the last time you bought a Bible, the last time you opened one, the last time you began reading through it, the last time you got out a pen or a pencil and made marginal notes and references and got you some Bible reference books and began trying to prove why you believe the things you do, looked up key words about a doctrine, may have been not only a long or an enormous period of time in the past, but you may literally never have done that in your entire life. But he went on to say 11 of the 39 books should go into a glass case straight away, and the 28 others needed irrelevancies and unchristian and anti-Christian material. I don't know really where to find that, but this was this gentleman's opinion, eliminated to make it worthwhile reading in church. These views were expressed by a rector. A well-known minister in England was speaking to a newspaper reporter about his book entitled The Christian Agnostic, seemingly contradictory terms. And he said, it's no good just saying to people God says or Christ says. He says, I don't believe a lot of what the Bible says. Now, I'm not saying that the man is to be blamed. That's fine. That's his opinion. And as a matter of fact, I think a lot more of the clergy ought to come forward and tell their parishioners and tell the people sitting right there at their feet listening to all these lectures, I don't believe much of what the Bible says, but I'm going to preach to you anyhow, because there are thousands of contented Christian people who go into churches who think that the minister up there really does believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And they might be shocked if they found that he doesn't believe that at all. This is from another source, a Bible theology professor who spoke at the University of Minnesota. And this was several years ago. He says, the Bible remains an indispensable guide to the truth that called it into being. But he said, it is undeniable that, objectively speaking, the Bible contains many errors. I don't believe that myself. I believe you can prove the Bible is free from error. I know that there were certain errors in transmission and translation, but after all, we have available to us some of the most early codices. We have the earliest Greek translations by the Septuagint or the 70 in Egypt. We have the Alexandrinus, the Vaticanus, and Sinaiticus, some of the most ancient manuscripts. We have the comparisons of Latin, of Greek, of Hebrew, the Aramaic, the English language, and other language translations. And true, honest, open, and especially sincere and open-minded biblical research can discover the truth for you. There's an example of that in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter. And I want to read it to you because the Apostle Paul had said some profoundly disturbing things to a group of Jewish people in a city called Berea. He had been in Thessalonica, a city up in Greece. He'd had a lot of problems there because he was preaching and teaching to them on the Sabbath day that Jesus was the Christ, and he was talking about the resurrection from the dead. Well, it says, when he began to unveil and reveal some of these same biblical truths to these Jews up in a city called Berea, in verse 11 of the 17th chapter of Acts, it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word. They listened with all readiness of mind, not of a contentious spirit, not being unwilling to listen. Even if they did tend to want to disagree, they listened with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, there's a profound point I want to take a moment to explain there. They searched the Scriptures. This is written by Luke. He terminates this book at approximately 59 A.D. The only writings that were even known in that day, with the conceivable exception of the book of Matthew that may have been written about 55 A.D., and this writing of the book of Acts, and of course Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians, that may have been written in the mid-50s A.D., the only collection of writings that could have been extant for those Bereans to search, which here in the book of Acts are called Scriptures, was the Old Testament. Now, wait a minute, before you go away and I lose you on that point, the reason I'm bringing this out is because in this short series, I want to show you, by opening up this Bible, by opening up this Harmony of the Gospels, wading through a few simple scriptures to show you that any layman can begin to read the Bible like any other book. And what you do is to run headlong into one diametric opposite after another to what you've always believed. to what you've always taken for granted, to what you've always heard or assumed, to what your church or your teacher, your preacher always told you, or your folks or your grandparents always assumed was true. Now, on this one point, there are vast church organizations, churches, who do not believe the Old Testament is of any value whatsoever in the Christian era. There are huge churches who do not believe the Old Testament is inspired at all. There are others who think it might be read for inspiration, such as the Psalms, but that you can't trust it. For instance, the Genesis account of creation, the story about the Exodus, examples in the Old Testament about alleged miracles and the like, the prophets of the Old Testament. They believe there were two Isaiahs and that one of them must have been a fraud. Obviously, if they think there were two of them, there's some kind of chicanery going on. Yet here in the New Testament, there are many, many statements by Christ himself, by the Apostle Paul, by Peter, here by these people in Berea, that the Old Testament represents a part of the bona fide, inspired Word of God. Now here it's called Scripture, and the point is there weren't any other Scriptures available but those that represented the Old Testament. So it says they received the Word, the oral Word that Paul was preaching, with all readiness of mind, not with resentment or reservations, and searched the Scriptures daily. They weren't going to swallow it whole unless they proved it to themselves whether those things were so. Not whether those things were not so, but whether they were so. You get the difference in the approach? If you're searching to try to disprove something, you're already biased. Your approach is already at a certain angle. If you're searching to try to prove something one way or the other, you're not trying to substantiate it or corroborate it. You're not really making up your mind whether it's true or untrue. You're trying to get proof. Trying to get proof and trying to disprove are two totally different approaches of mind. And so it says, therefore, many of them believed. Because of the fact they had readiness of mind, they listened with an open mind, they searched the Scriptures daily, and they had the approach of searching as to whether those things were so. What about you doing like the Bereans did as we begin this short series? And open up the Harmony of the Gospels and receive what is said with all readiness of mind, but not believing one word that I say, if you don't see it proved in your own Bible.
Our crowded courts represent a legal system feeling the crush of its own weight. This system cannot prevent the breaking of laws. Since order in society begins in the mind of the individual, broken laws are symptomatic of broken character. Self-discipline needs to be learned in the home and maintained throughout life. The late J. Edgar Hoover once said that a child who has been taught to respect the laws of God will have little difficulty respecting the laws of man. God's law is founded on 10 basic principles, the 10 commandments. Simple, direct, and effective, the way to true justice. For a clear explanation of these principles, request the 10 commandments. This free booklet shows how all 10 of these time-tested principles can benefit you. Write for the 10 commandments. Your copy is free of charge. Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.
There was some survey taken a few years ago, and it wasn't more than about 5 or 6 years ago, so it's not all that old. And at that time, it was revealed that only about 44% of the American populace could even name the first four books of the New Testament in proper order. That means Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That when they were asked, what are the Gospels, they couldn't name them. Now, I don't know whether or not that's still true today, especially after the Jesus People movement, especially after a fairly significant rise in fundamentalist belief and concept in the United States, and quite a return to religious conviction and belief. That may have been altered rather dramatically. But for the purpose of a couple of short programs, I want to use this book called A Harmony of the Gospels that takes some of the chronology of the introductions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not necessarily in that order. And it begins with some statements that directly and diametrically contradict some of the huge doctrines, the mainstay arguments and doctrines of vast church organizations. And that is the perplexing point to me, especially when any layman ought to be able to understand what is implied in some of these scriptures. I'm going to begin with John, the first chapter, and the first verse. And that's exactly where this book begins. And the reason I'm beginning there is because this starts with a pre-existent state, you might as well say, because that's what they use here, of Christ and of His incarnation. Now, the Christian belief is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was incarnated in human fleshly form by a divine miracle of the Holy Spirit implanting what is in effect like a germ or a seed of life inside the womb of a virgin. Everybody knows that. That is the Christian concept. It's what the Bible teaches. And it says in verse 1 of the book of John, chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word." And all of the translators chose a capital W to begin that word, Word. And it says in a footnote that the fourth gospel makes no further use of the term L-O-G-O-S, Logos, Word, for Christ. And no other gospel employs that term. So it goes on, "The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him," this Word, "and without Him was not anything made that has been made. In Him was life, and He was the light of men." The life was the light of men, rather. "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness apprehends or understands it not. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for witness," and so on. Then it goes on to say, "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. The Word became flesh," I'm skipping some words, I'll come back and go through them thoroughly next time, "and dwelt among us." So here is inescapable layman evidence that if you're going to say the Bible is the Word of God, if you're going to say that it is absolutely without fail, filled with scriptural integrity, that one portion of it substantiates and supports another portion of it, then here is a statement that the one who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth was used as the creator, the one who did the creating, the one who pronounced, "Let there be light, let the Red Seas part," so on, in the very beginning of the Bible, and is the one who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other prophets, the very one of the Godhead who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And yet, thousands upon thousands of people, sincere Christian people, simply don't believe that. I've got to break off there for lack of time. I'll take it up right there next time, and we'll go through it very thoroughly then.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.